Who is the Holy Spirit? In order to impress upon your mind and heart the seriousness of this matter, I'd like to just, by way of challenging you, have you think through the various viewpoints that so-called Christian sects that are not Christian at all, so-called viewpoints that they have about the person and identity of the Holy Spirit, to show you that not everyone really understands who the Holy Spirit is. For instance, in Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy in her Science and Health says this, quote, in the words of St. John, he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. This comforter I understand to be divine science. The science of being shows it to be impossible for infinite spirit or soul to be in a finite body. End of quote. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses come along wanting to correct Christians on what they believe about the Holy Spirit. And in the two books, Let God Be True and Let Your Name Be Sanctified, Jehovah's Witnesses say, the Holy Spirit is an influence or power exercised by the one God. It denies in these books all being and all personality of the Holy Spirit. Mormonism, in James Talmage's Articles of the Faith, says of the Holy Spirit, and I quote, ethereal substance diffused through space, the purest, most refined of substances. There's only one mode by which that Holy Ghost is conferred on mankind, the laying on of the hands of men who themselves receive it and are called and ordained to administer it. Period. End of quote. Theosophy, the language of the intelligentsia of our day, says, the Holy Spirit is the creative intelligence, that brooding over the chaos of primeval matter that organizes it into materials out of which forms can be constructed. What did he say? Unity, which professes to clarify for all Christian denominations what the meaning of doctrines are, says this of the Holy Spirit. All is spirit. The Spirit reigns in everything. The Spirit is not the author of the Bible. If one substitutes the Bible for the Spirit of truth as his teacher, he fails to receive the inspiration which would reveal to him the truths Jesus taught which are not in the Bible. End of quote. That's unity's view. And liberal theologians across America have a traditional argument on the Holy Spirit that appears in much of their writings, and it goes like this. The Holy Spirit is the impulses to righteousness that come to men, influences emanating from the divine side of man's nature, or to put it simply, man's conscience. Well, friends, I could go on, and unfortunately, in a lot of so-called evangelical Christianity, there are some variant views about the ministry and person of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? It continues to be a doctrine of great ignorance. Many people do not know what you're talking about. They don't understand it. They know in some circles that to mention the Holy Spirit means you're rather emotional. One writer said of those Christians who believe in the Spirit, they are definitely emotionally orientated. Which, of course, means that anybody who is of rational mind could not possibly believe and accept the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are some who associate any teaching with the Holy Spirit as being a part of a small sect of Christianity, often called holy rollers, and I really think they mean that we roll down the aisle, literally. Or that we somehow are so weird you need to call the white coats the moment you start to talk about the Holy Spirit. It's amazing what people think about the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. Tonight I want to establish two things in your mind And I hope that every believer has these so firmly in your mind that no matter who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, you will have the answers of the Word of God on these two issues. They're namely this. First, the Holy Spirit is God of very God. He is not a part of God. He is not an influence emanating from God. He is God of very God. And secondly, the Holy Spirit is a real person, just as real as you and I are. Now let's take the first of those two, dealing with the fact that the Holy Spirit is really God, or what we call the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now right away, when you start talking about this, people say, well, you believe in the Trinity. You believe in three gods. No, we don't believe in the Trinity. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. We believe in the tri-unity of God. God is only one, but God exists in three persons. You say, how is that possible? We have a chart in front of you, which, of course, doesn't answer all questions, but it may help a little bit. Sometimes we use illustrations, such as an egg, and you see the shell and the yolk and the white. You say they're three parts, but all one egg. But that, in reality, is not a true picture of what the Bible says about the triunity of God. The shell is not the yolk. The yolk is not the white, and the white is not the shell. And that is not the teaching of the Bible about God. Because all three persons, the Spirit, the Father, and the Son, are all, every one of them, each of them, in every way, God. Now for a moment, let's take this triangle on this chart to represent essence, or being, or substance. When we speak of the Father, or the Son, or the Holy Spirit as being God, we're referring to the essence, the substance, the being, the quality of the thing, the nature of the thing. Now let's use the triangle to represent essence or nature. Secondly, we'll use a circle to represent personality, because the Bible teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all personalities, as we shall show you. And third, we'll use a little square to represent a physical body that you and I know. Now to put this together and to draw the triunity of God is not so easy. But we suggest to you that if you take the triangle as encompassing all three circles, you have a proper representation, and that is that each of the three circles are all God. They're sitting within the triangle that represents the nature of God, that is, who God is in contrast to who man is. You'll also notice that the circles do not intersect. They are not on top of one another. They don't intersect. They're entirely separate. In the doctrine of the Bible, each of the persons of the Godhead are separate in function and personality. They are not to be identified as one and the same. I warn you, Christians, of this because a lot of evangelical teaching today is making them the same. They are not the same. They are separate in function and in personality. Now, one of those personalities of the divine Godhead localized himself in a physical body, namely Jesus Christ. However, the physical body of Christ is not all there is to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is still God. How he did that, I don't know. It's the mystery of the incarnation, that God was made flesh. The Holy Spirit was not made flesh. God the Son was made flesh. God the Father was not made flesh. Only God the Son took on a human body, which he still has, by the way. And when we get to heaven, we are going to see him in that physical body in which he rose from the dead. You will see the nail prints in his hand and the wound in his side. It is a resurrected body. He alone, out of the persons of the Godhead, have that body. But that is not all there is to Jesus. Our Lord Jesus is omnipresent also. And this is a part of the mystery that you and I, with our finite minds, who look at one another and see ourselves localized in bodies, it's a mystery to us how God could be in three persons separate from each other and yet still be one and the same. But that is exactly what the Bible teaches, the tri-unity of God. If you're interested in mathematical formulas, it's not 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. That's Trinity. It's 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. That's tri-unity. God is one, but manifests himself in three persons. Now afterwards, don't come up to me and say, Dave, would you please explain in some detail the tri-unity of God? Frankly, those are some of the questions I have when I'm going to get to heaven. I'm going to start asking when I get there. I'm going to try to find out a little more information. But I do know what the Bible says. And I do know the Bible warns us about going beyond what it says, or by changing what it said to mean what we want it to mean for ourselves. Even though I do not understand everything that the Bible says about either the Holy Spirit or the Father or Jesus, I accept what the Bible says, and I am aware that the Bible also teaches I am finite and incapable of understanding all that it says. You say, well, wait a minute, then nobody can ever know anything. No, that's not true. God, because of His Spirit indwelling us, allows us to know a lot of tremendous truth from the Bible that people who do not know Christ never even understand. But let's always remember that we're finite. We do not know everything. There are many things that we do not understand about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One other caution. You cannot put the Holy Spirit into a test tube and look at it. And I'm afraid there's a current spirit in evangelicalism that sort of manipulates the Holy Spirit. We make the Holy Spirit what we want Him to be for whatever reason, and it might be personal. And I warn you of this because remember, He is God in every sense as the Father is and the Son is. Do not bring Him down to a level that you would like Him to be. Do not even bring Him into your experience as though He were limited by what you are saying you have experienced. You are not teaching the doctrine in the Bible when you begin to say things like that. The Holy Spirit is not limited to any one of us in our experience, or in our knowledge or our understanding. He is the infinite God and we are finite man. Now you say, well, how do you know that the Holy Spirit is God, a very God? There are really four lines of proof that I would draw to your attention. First of all, He is called God in only one passage in the Bible. That is really amazing to people. But there are many inferences, or what we call indirect statements, that prove He's God, but only one statement where He is called God. Turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Acts 5, verse 3 and 4. The case involved is Ananias and Sapphira, two people who were a part of the newly formed Church of Jerusalem. Now, whether they're Christians or not is a matter of great debate among scholars. I think the least we could say is that they were professing Christians. The most we could say is that they are carnal Christians who really knew Christ, but yet sinned against God in such a severe way that it resulted in their physical death. There are others who say, no, they couldn't possibly be believers if Satan filled their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, as verse 3 says. If you're interested in my view, really is unimportant since there are good scholars on both sides, but my view is that Ananias and Sapphira were not Christians. They were professing Christians. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now notice, you and I can directly sin against the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira did it. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And to keep back some of the price of the land, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, this little Christian gathering together of possessions to meet needs was not compulsory, it's voluntary. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to what? That's what it says, God. No question about it. Parallel statement. Verse 3, lie to the Spirit. Verse 4, lie to God. The Holy Spirit is called God in Acts 5, 3 and 4. A second line of proof is that He does the work that only God can do. And there are two realms in which you see that. One is creation and one is spiritual birth. We know the Spirit is God because He does work that only God can do, according to the Scriptures, one of which is the matter of creation. And we need to take a careful look at this. Turn to Genesis 1, please. Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit's work in creation demonstrates that He is truly God, a very God. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, you realize we could have severe problems with the scripture if the first statement read like this: in the beginning, the Father created the heavens and the earth. If that was the statement, then we could say it is in conflict with other statements of the scripture, which indicate that God the Son created all things. Jesus said himself that he had created all things. John writes of him that he had created all things. Paul writes of him in Colossians 1 that he had created all things, everything in heaven and earth and all that is in them. But notice it doesn't say the Father did it, it said God did it. And verse 2 says the earth was formless and void, which I happen to believe is not a chaotic condition at all. It simply means there's nothing on it. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving or hovering over the surface of the waters. Now that isn't really a whole lot, but come to chapter 2, verse 7. In creating man, the Bible says the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, that would be his physical body, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now first of all, the word breath is the same word spirit. It can be small s or capital S. Context determines it. We do know that God breathed into man's nostril the spirit of life. The second thing you should know is that the word life is not singular but plural in Hebrew. He breathed the spirit of lives, because there were two kinds of lives put into man, both spiritual and physical. And people, in terms of the ministry of the Holy Spirit later on in the believer's life, that is a very important point. You see, an unbeliever who is physically alive is spiritually dead, according to the scripture. And the Holy Spirit of God, who originally gave man both physical and spiritual life, must give unregenerate man, that is, man who is not a believer, who is spiritually dead, he must give him life in order for him to become a believer. And the Bible uses the same word in describing it here, and that is creation. Ephesians 2:10 says we are created in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God must make our spirit alive in order for us to be saved. We'll talk more about that in a later message. But God the Spirit is doing the work that only God can do. God created, says Genesis 1:1, yet His Spirit is involved in both the creation of the universe, hovering over, verse 2, as well as verse 7. Now people say, but wait a minute, Genesis 1:2 doesn't really say the Spirit created. It just says He's kind of moving or hovering like a bird would over the face of the waters. Does the Bible teach that the Holy Spirit actually was involved in the creation of the universe? Yes, it does. Turn in the book of Job, please. The book of Job, chapter 26 and verse 13, and then chapter 33, verse 4. Job chapter 26, verse 13. Job is speaking. He says, by his breath, again, that's the same word, spirit. By his spirit, the heavens are cleared. Now, literally, the Hebrew word is the idea to make beautiful. I think King James, if I recall, my memory is garnished, something like that. Anybody have it? Is that it? By his spirit, he is garnished. That's a beautiful old King James word to mean beautiful, made beautiful. Notice the beauty of the universe was made and produced by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now turn to chapter 33 of Job, verse 4. To those who would deny the creative work of the Spirit in terms of creating man, Job 33:4 clarifies what Genesis 2:7 means when it says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath, that's the same word, spirit, of the Almighty gives me what? Life. So the Spirit made us, and that Spirit is what gives us life. There is no life apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the second ministry of the Spirit that proves that He does what only God can do is the matter of spiritual birth. Turn to John 1:13. have several references tonight, so keep your Bibles handy. John 1:13. And we're going to compare that with two other passages to prove the Holy Spirit of God actually causes the new birth. When you become a Christian, you become a Christian under the power of the Holy Spirit. No one has ever become a Christian without the help of God the Holy Spirit. That's an impossibility. And by the way, once you establish that, it's going to affect a lot of things you say to people. And even in terms of witnessing, what you think or you don't think about man's involvement in the process. No one ever becomes a Christian without the power of the Holy Spirit being exercised in their life, giving them life. In John, we read in chapter 1, verse 13, concerning those who receive Christ, which verse 12 mentions. Verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, meaning you're not a Christian because you're in a Christian family, nor of the will of the flesh, which would refer to your own desire. You can't save yourself by your own initiative. Nor of the will of man, meaning someone else can't save you either. But how? But of what? God. So John 1:13 clarifies when you are born spiritually, it is of God. But according to chapter 3, verse 5, that's the work of the Spirit. Look at John 3:5. Nicodemus talked to Christ about this. How can a man be born a second time? He's born once out of his mother's womb. He said, how can he enter it again and be born? He didn't understand what Jesus was saying when he told him he had to be born again. Verse 5, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 1:13, born of God. John 3:5, born of the Spirit. It also says water. Some, of course, say that's water baptism. And some say it's a type of the Word of God. Others say that it is a type of physical birth. You're born in water physically, born in the Spirit spiritually. And others say that it refers to cleansing, spiritual cleansing, water being the natural cleansing element, and that probably Jesus is referring to the Old Testament passage on the new birth in the book of Ezekiel. And that makes sense since he was talking to an outstanding teacher of Israel. Probably cleansing is the idea, and you are born of the Spirit. One other reference in Titus 3:5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, again clarifies that the Holy Spirit of God is the one who causes the spiritual birth that you and I experience. And by the way, there are a lot of people who are using the term born again that probably have not been born of the Holy Spirit. You say, why do you say that? Well, because they don't manifest the birthmarks of a believer that, according to 1 John, must be there. You ought to read that book sometime with great carefulness in seeing the birthmarks of a born-again believer that John mentions in 1 John. And people throw that term around today, as you well know. Born again. Everybody wants to be born again. Be on the end thing. Millions of people are born again. Whether they're born again or not depends upon the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And a lot of people simply respond emotionally to something being told them, or they're sold a bill of goods that sounds good. It's kind of a part of the good life. And so they take it and buy it lock, stock, and barrel without really being born of the Spirit. Titus 3:5 says it's the Spirit's ministry. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that means born again, and renewing by who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit causes the new birth, according to the Scripture. Therefore, He is God. He does the work that only God can do. A third line of proof is that the Holy Spirit possesses divine attributes that man, frankly, does not have. The Holy Spirit possesses divine attributes, and we'll just share four of them with you by way of your admonition and learning tonight. First of all, in Hebrews 9:14, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is eternal. He's eternal. He has the attribute of God of eternity. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, people, listen carefully. It is not a true statement to say the eternal man. It is a true statement to say man will live forever. Now, you say, what's the difference? The first statement means he had no beginning or end. The second statement means he has a beginning but not an end. Man receives eternal life when he becomes a believer. Every man, whether believer or not, will live forever. But they all had a beginning at the point of their natural physical birth. But of the Spirit, it says not that the Spirit will live forever, which is a true statement, but that he's the eternal Spirit, meaning he had no beginning, he had no end. And that can only be said of God, not man. Secondly, turn to Psalm 139. This is a good passage to turn to for various kinds of comfort. Psalm 139, one of the greatest texts of all, to demonstrate that God knows you so well and loves you and has a plan for your life, even though he knows everything about you. It's a wonderful psalm to keep reading to yourself in times of discouragement. Psalm 139, verse 7 says, "Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, or the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me." Now that's a tremendous truth, a tremendous comfort to the believer, to know that you can never get away from his presence. But also to remind yourself that it's a demonstration that the Holy Spirit is God and cannot be formed and molded down to your locality. I think we make some mistakes sometimes in the possessiveness that we Christians have in talking about the Holy Spirit, something like this. The Holy Spirit spoke to me last night. Well, now folks, just to bring this down into our understanding, the only way that the Holy Spirit spoke to you last night is through his word. And yet there are many Christians who say, no, it was audible, I heard it. Or he sat on the end of my bed, or whatever. No way. That's an impossibility. Plus the fact that if he did that, do you realize it is a violation of what the Scriptures teach about the presence of the Holy Spirit? He does not localize himself into your bedroom or even into your experience. And yet he is in your experience, but that isn't all there is to him. You have no little capturing ability on the Holy Spirit's ministry. He is God, and you can't run away from his presence. While he may be ministering here tonight, which he no doubt is, because the believers have his presence dwelling in him, in them, and the Spirit of God is here, but this isn't all there is to the Holy Spirit. He fills the universe with his presence. And he can indwell people, believers, all over the world. Plus, all those who have died and gone to heaven, he's still indwelling. Because Jesus said the Holy Spirit will indwell you forever. He will never leave you. That's an incredible statement. Learn that he is God by way of omnipresence and also by omniscience. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. The Holy Spirit definitely has the knowledge of God. The Bible teaches that. In 1 Corinthians 2 is one example. Verse 11. We are limited in our knowledge, not so the Holy Spirit. It says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Now that would be the human spirit in the first line. In the second line, we have the Holy Spirit of God. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. According to 1 Corinthians 2:11, the Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God. And no man knows that. He is omniscient. One more. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. And this is only one way to illustrate the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, that he has the power of God himself. The Holy Spirit. And it's a very important doctrine to you and I in terms of Christian victory, because we're going to be talking about in our series something about the power of the Holy Spirit and what that means in your life. You can't discuss the power of the Holy Spirit without beginning with the nature of that power being that of God Himself. It is omnipotence that we are discussing, and the fact that the believer shares in that is an incredible mystery. He is omnipotent. He can do anything. Example of His power is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let me refresh your memory with something. In Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But in John 10:18, Jesus said that He raised His own life from the dead. Now, who raised Jesus from the dead? The Bible says the Father did it, and Jesus said that I am going to do it. But now let's look at Romans 8:11. It says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Do you realize there's no hope for the believer unless we believe this doctrine? The Spirit of God is omnipotent, and He is raising Jesus from the dead, the same ministry that God the Father and God the Son both do towards the resurrection of Christ. He is omnipotent. And of course, even going back to the creation of the universe and the creation of man, that again would demonstrate that He is all-powerful. One final line of proof dealing with the fact that He is God. And that's something that troubles a lot of, I would say, non-Christian sects who try to manifest themselves as being Christian. They're troubled over the fact of how these three relate together. But actually, it's a proof of the deity of the Spirit, and that is that He's placed in positions of equality and balance with the Father and the Son. I'll give you two examples. Matthew 28:19. This is the Great Commission. And if you notice this carefully, in fact, some of you who observe our baptism and maybe with another kind of background have noticed that when we baptize by immersion, because that's what we believe the meaning of the word baptizo is. And we also baptize three times, once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, once in the name of the Holy Spirit. You say, why do you do that? And actually, the reason why we do that is because we believe the Bible does teach it, and that it is a reflection of the tri-unity of God. And I'd like to show this to you. In Matthew 28:19, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, if we were teaching Trinity, listen carefully, if we were teaching Trinity, meaning that there are three gods and not one God in three persons, we would find this, baptizing them in the names, plural, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But notice the word name is singular. The word name is not referring to title, but primarily to character. Baptizing in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You say, well, if it's name singular, then it ought to be one immersion, not three. But wait a minute, let's look at that carefully. As I was discussing this in one of my graduate school classes, we were discussing the usage of the Greek article, the, in front of nouns. And when the article appears in front of a noun, it specifies or identifies it. When it's left out, it refers to the quality or substance or essence of a thing. You see, if the Bible wanted us to believe that there is one name and all three are only one, not three in any sense, it could have easily put that into the Greek language. If the Greek wanted you to know that all three persons were to be separate and distinct, it would of necessity have to have the definite article in front of each of the persons of the Trinity. And that is what you have in Matthew 28:19. Which has bothered a lot of people who believe in only single immersion. It may be a fine point, but it's interesting the doctrine that is taught. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You have tri-unity taught in one verse in the Bible. God is one by way of name and character, yet he is three distinct persons, and the Greek language as well as the English really clarifies that. Perhaps an illustration just to show you that so that it's clear in your mind. If I would want to illustrate with, let's say, dipping this book in a can of paint, and let's suppose I had one can up here with red, white, and blue paint, all mixed together. And then over on the other side, I have a can of blue, and I have a can of red, and I have a can of white, three separate cans. Here, one can with the three paints. Here, three separate cans. Now, if I was going to tell you, without showing you, that I was going to dip this book into a can of the mixture, I would have to phrase it like this. I'm going to dip this book in a can of red, comma, white, comma, and blue paint. You'd know it'd be one can with a mixture of three. But what if I wanted to tell you it's going to be in three separate cans, thus teaching the distinctness of each of those colors? I would have to say I'm going to dip this in a can of red paint, comma, and a can of blue paint, comma, and a can of white paint. And that, friends, is what we have in Matthew 28:19. You see, it was an important doctrine. Why? Because Jews did believe in baptism. Don't ever misunderstand that. The Jews who are re-baptized as believers on the day of Pentecost already and constantly in their life saw immersion baptism. You see, it was a very difficult matter to be baptized under the authority of Christ's commission. Why? Because it wasn't in the name of Jehovah alone or the Father alone. It was giving credence and testimony to the fact that you believe that all three persons were God. And that was mighty tough for someone who was kosher to do. It's a very important issue. Another passage is in 2 Corinthians 13:14 that again simply speaks about the love of the Spirit and the fellowship and communion that we have with the persons of the Trinity. You can add that to your list also. One other truth. The Holy Spirit is God, but he is also a real person. And you know, as I was going over this week, it really became, may I use this word, very personal to me. To realize the Holy Spirit is a person as real as I am real. And that's a very important truth. He's not a smoke or a gas that kind of infiltrates your life. He's not an ethereal presence out there somewhere. He is real. He is a real person. You are a real person. You were made in the image of God. Therefore, I don't believe it's heresy to say that we were made in the image of God the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. There's something about the Holy Spirit that is in you and I that makes us real persons. We are real persons because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all real persons. Now, just a few things to clarify that and make sure you have the knowledge of the Scriptures on this. One is that personal pronouns are used of the Holy Spirit. I think if you have a King James text, you might be a little confused at times. An example, in Romans 8, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit." Sounds like the Spirit is an it. It really should be himself, not itself. But let's come to John, and let me demonstrate in John how personal pronouns are used of the Holy Spirit. It is not called an it. He is not called an it. He is called a he. John chapter 14. For you ladies' sake, there's a lot of discussion today as to whether the he's in the Bible are he's. Some of them think they're she's, or at least a combination. And in our efforts under the whole direction of unisex thinking, people today are talking about God our mother, who art in heaven. I personally am not persuaded by any of the arguments because the Greek language has feminine words that could have used if it wanted to, and it does not. It seems that God is masculine. Whether I like that or not, or you like that, is beside the point. It's simply taught in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is called a He, not a she. John 14, looking at verse 16, it says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. Notice in verse 16, He's called He. In verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. Turn over to chapter 16, please. And look at verses 7 to 15, a beautiful passage that we will study in some detail later. Verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you no longer behold Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me. He's as real as Jesus is. For He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. That passage, friends, to me is overwhelming in proving the Holy Spirit is a real person. However, the Bible also says that He possesses certain ingredients of personality that we also have. Just reminding you of these, He possesses a mind and intelligence. You and I think because God thinks. We were made in His image. Now that wasn't a body, because God didn't have a body until Jesus came into this world, when God the Son became man. So in the beginning, when God created man, it doesn't mean that He created us because He has a body. The image that it's talking about is personality. And one of the examples is Romans chapter 8, a beautiful verse. I wonder if you have thought of this verse in the light of the personality of the Holy Spirit. Listen to these beautiful words. It says in verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself, there again, personality, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Who searches the hearts? In the Old Testament, the one who searches the heart is God the Father. God the Father searches the hearts of men. And the Bible says He knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because it's the Spirit who's interceding for us according to the will of God. That's a beautiful passage. You know, as I thought on that, and I don't want to spend long dwelling on it because we will talk about it later. But you know, the Holy Spirit is a person. And that's why He knows what my weaknesses are. He knows me. And He is praying for me. He is interceding for me with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's a precious truth, because the Holy Spirit is a person. You and I know that God knows what we need. He understands what we are going through. He is just as real as we are. One other thing, He has a will. According to 1 Corinthians 12:11, this is in the context of spiritual gifts, and here's what it says. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He what? Wills. He has a chooser. He can make decisions. He has a will about you, about things, and you and I have a will because He has one. He's a real person. One final thing. He has an emotional response. If there's one characteristic that dominates the human personality and study of it today, it's emotions. We should really be dealing a lot more with mind and will, but we don't seem to. It seems to be that man is living an emotional age. His feelings are what are really important to him. He wants peace of mind. He wants to be able to get a grip on things. He wants to get his act together. And primarily he's talking about his emotional response to the problems and circumstances of life. Well, I want you to know that we have emotion because the Holy Spirit does. And there are two that I'll draw to your attention tonight, and then we're through. One, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians 4:30. And as I looked at this passage, I realized that you and I often experience this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do you know how you grieve Him? You look back to the verses preceding it, and it appears to be a bad mouth. Criticism that flows out of your mouth. Bitterness and wrath and anger. And the Bible says we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It kind of struck me, and there's no way I can share it with you. You've got to experience it for yourself. But it struck me that I, in some mysterious and amazing way, can hurt the Holy Spirit of God. How easily we accept that doctrine and do not fully appreciate it. Now, the next time you feel hurt and grieved between you and another person, you just remember that you can also grieve the Holy Spirit. How easy for us it is to go on and on, day after day, grieving the Spirit and not experiencing the same response we do when we are having a grievance between another brother or sister. Grieving the Holy Spirit. And one other one is that He loves. How we love to hear this too. In Romans 5:5 it says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Or you could add Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Praise the Lord. He loves. He's just as real as you and I. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Holy Spirit. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that each of the persons of the Triune God have a special ministry and function. What a joy it is to study it. It's complex, Lord. We do not understand it. And you know that, and we confess it. But there are things here that we can understand. And thank you that your Spirit is really God, a very God. Therefore, unlimited in His resources and power, and in His understanding. And thank you, Lord, that He's a real person who knows what we go through. And when I think, Lord, that we're channels of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that's an incredible thought. That you, the infinite God, would somehow lower yourself to work through a finite and sinful human race. Thank you, Lord, for being real. And help us, Lord, to understand it more and more. That we may grow in our knowledge and in our application of the Spirit of God's ministry. We might recognize we are channels of Him, be used by Him. May there be complete dedication to it. We might be Spirit-filled, controlled by Him in all we do and say. We thank you in Jesus' name.